Please let me invite you, if you have a Bible, to have 1 Corinthians and chapter 13 open before you as our passage this morning. And let me say as well, just a warm welcome that Rebecca's pastor from India and his family are visiting with us today. And how glad we are to have you with us. And we'd extend our warm greetings and welcome to all our brothers and sisters back there in India. And I know it's not Indian heat, but please don't hesitate. If you do need to get a cup of water or some fresh air, please don't worry. But this morning we do have the joy of looking together at this passage in 1 Corinthians 13. Now my question is, I wonder if you've ever heard of the Robber Council. It's also known as the Gangster Synod. It's one of the most notorious meetings in the history of the church. In the year 449, 127 bishops met in Ephesus. And they met to decide whether the Archbishop of Constantinople, a man named Flavian, had done the right thing when he had earlier excommunicated another bishop called Eutychus. And the deeper issues that were lying behind this were some big theological questions about the person of the Lord Jesus. Everyone was agreed that he is both God and man, but there were different factions who didn't agree how Jesus was both while remaining one person. But trouble began the moment the meeting started. Claims and counterclaims. One side said they weren't being allowed to speak. Another, that the whole thing had been rigged from the start. Old grudges emerged. There was a power struggle between rival bishops. As the meeting went on, a line was crossed and one group started chanting for a rival bishop to be burned. And then they started to grab each other's styluses and scrolls to stop each other keeping accurate records. Others were forging signatures on petitions. By the end, over 114 votes had to be taken. So when we come back sometimes and say it's been a long day at presbytery, it's really not that bad. Now in the end, Flavian was excommunicated. But a rival faction had arranged for several hundred monks to be outside. There was literal intimidation. And some of them ran in and began beating Flavian up, even though he held on to the altar for mercy. And Flavian died from his wounds a few weeks later. It was an absolute disaster. And it's a blemish in the history of the church. Now the tragedy is that the church had been corrupted by bad teaching and by men who were fighting for position and for power. It was really about a fight for authority and for status. It was a bit like an awful family feud. Sadly, probably most of us in our families, we've experienced how painful it is when it's your family that fights. It's anything as horrible as when it's brothers and sisters tearing into each other. If you can imagine then the robber council, or you can think of a family feud, it's that kind of ugly backdrop, the pride, the politics, the pain, the bitterness. That is the kind of backdrop to this passage in 1 Corinthians 13. This is the real context of what this scripture was written to address. Now, of course, we know this as the love passage. It's famous at weddings. It's loved for its beauty, its poetic imagery. Probably even most people who've never picked up a Bible will know some of the words of the clanging cymbal, sounding brass, or these three abide, faith, hope, and love. Lots of people think it's about romantic love. I've known people who want nothing to do with the Christian faith, but they'll say, this is it, this is my religion. Isn't this what it's about really, just love? But the truth is, this chapter is not really about any of those things. It's not a poem. It's not a sonnet. It's not about love in some universal, undefined, generic sense. It doesn't mean love in the way that popular culture today does, where it's just a passionate desire or sentimental feeling. It's not just a polite summons to be nicer to one another. Not about romantic love. It's about none of those things. What it is a very pointed rebuke. It's a rebuke addressed to a badly divided church that was acting more like a feuding family than the children of God. The love passage is actually a call to repent. To people who thought that they were super spiritual. They thought they had amazing spiritual gifts. And the painful reality is they knew nothing about love. The true, highest, greatest spiritual gift. Remember, context is almost everything when we're studying the scriptures. Remember, this is the Apostle Paul writing to Christians in Corinth. These Christians in a first century pagan city, pagan converts, and they're struggling to learn to fully embrace the Christian life and follow the wisdom of Christ, not the wisdom of the world. And what we've seen so far in the letter is that the church was tearing itself apart. There were Christians just tearing huge chunks out of each other. They met for the Lord's Supper, but some of them were gorging themselves and getting drunk while the poor went home hungry. Some of them had been guilty of very corrupting, divisive sexual immorality. Others were lording it over weaker fellow believers, and a know-it-all group had upset everybody by going to eat in the pagan temples. That's who this passage is addressed to. To Christians who've got it horribly wrong. Its message is that the Christian church is to be a radically different community. It's a family founded on love, built with love, and that comes to completion with love. And it's really calling on us that where there's conflict, where there's disagreement, the Christian way is we respond with love. And what the church needs, what you need in any conflict with others, is to show the kind of love that's described in this passage. So if you look with me at the first three verses, they tell us that without love, all the other gifts of the Holy Spirit are pointless. True spirituality, so when the Holy Spirit is in our lives, that's what's real spirituality. True spirituality is about giving love, not getting praise. Remember again the context. We saw this is part of a section about spiritual gifts. All Christians are given the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God living in us. All Christians are given different gifts by the Spirit, different gifts to use to serve one another. And the Corinthians have been particularly blessed by God, a wide variety of gifts, and even some of the spectacular signs and wonders that the early church experienced. They knew some of that in Corinth. But the problem is what they were doing with these gifts. Instead of using them to serve one another, they were using them to boast, to promote themselves, to get position and honor, and taking pride in the gifts. When Paul speaks about having the tongues of men and of angels, it's because that is exactly the kind of thing some of the Corinthians boasted about. I have such a gift of preaching. I have the voice of an angel. If only that was true. Others claimed, I've got such a gift of prophecy. I understand all mysteries and all knowledge. I have such great faith. I can move mountains. Others perhaps, although doubtful in Corinth, boasting about their generosity, giving all their goods to help the poor. Well, we know that they weren't actually doing that. And I would argue, and not the time to get into it, but the alternative reading of verse 3 is correct. that it's not about giving our bodies to be burned, but giving up our bodies in service, about boasting. But understand, Paul is not just using hyperbole and exaggeration for effect. He is expressing and reflecting the attitude of many of these Corinthians. They were so arrogant. It was more about self-promotion than serving in love. When Paul says in verse 11 about acting like a child that needs to grow up, do you hear what a pointed rebuke that is? He's saying, some of you are acting like little children. And his first part of the rebuke is that no matter how impressive a person's gifts might be, it is all worthless without love. Without love, then I am nothing. It profits nothing. Doesn't matter how great your gifts. Doesn't matter at all. Without the gift of love, you do not please God at all. Not even a tiny bit. Nothing, it says. He's saying, look, no matter how you might harp on about yourself, you can boast about your knowledge and understanding. You sound like the crash of brass or a clanging cymbal. In today's words, he's saying, you sound like nails on a chalkboard. Perhaps you can pat yourself on the back because you claim you work your fingers to the bone for charity work. But without love, it's nothing. The picture he uses is something like this. It's a bit like getting all dressed up to go down to London for a West End show, and you put on your fancy rags, you've spent time on your hair and makeup, and you get the transport, you get the babysitter, you spend a lot of money, and the theatre looks splendid. Everyone's excited, and then the curtain raises, and one small boy walks out banging a triangle. And then the curtain falls and it's over. He's saying, all this build-up and fancy show, there's nothing to watch. A church with many gifts but no love is as sad as that. Now here's the point to you, Church of God. The scripture is asking us to take a hard look at ourselves. Why do you serve the Lord and others? Why? Is it because you want to be praised and noticed? Is it because it validates you, it helps your self-worth and brings you praise? Be warned that the sinful nature inside of you loves to twist the good we do that way, so that it's about us and about glory. Is that what motivates you? Or do you serve the Lord and others from love, from a desire to glorify God and to truly help others? To put that another way, what do you take pride in? Certain achievements or talents? What's your ambition? Is your ambition above everything else to be loving? Whatever gifts you've got, without that kind of love, you've got nothing. So as Paul says in chapter 12, strive, want, practice, desire the greatest spiritual gifts, and the greatest of all is love. Is it wrong that my desire for us as a church is we're never going to be a big church probably, or fancy, or have any, you know, the things that people associate with you? But you know, wouldn't it be great if we're just the most loving church? And Paul's saying that should be the goal. That should be the ambition. But then look with me at verses 4 to 7. The second point is what true Christian love is really like. So what's it like, this love then? It's about giving grace, not getting your own way. Giving grace, not getting your own way. Again, remember the context of this passage. All the negative qualities listed in this middle section, you'll find them all mentioned in other parts of the letter. So when Paul speaks about being puffed up, envious, rude, self-seeking, that's exactly how these Corinthians were acting. And I think perhaps you could sum up all of these negative traits as getting your own way. My will be done. My needs be met. Again, Paul is really stepping on their toes here. They prided themselves in being super spiritual. They thought that they were great Christians, enlightened and full of the Holy Spirit. Oh, really? Paul is saying. How do you measure up against this test? Love does not do all these things that you're doing. You are not the spiritual people you think you are. As we've seen all through this letter, why it's so relevant, our 21st century British society is Corinthianized. It's so like Corinth. And it prides itself on being so loving, tolerant, and open. And lots of people today will say that they are spiritual. You must have heard somebody say that. I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. And our culture likes to boast in these things. But everywhere you look, you see people parading themselves, seeking their own, easily provoked, thinking evil, envying others, doing all the bad things mentioned here. And so the word of God says to today, you're not the enlightened, loving people you think you are. You're not truly spiritual. Because true spirituality, love, the Holy Spirit, does not do these things. But how do you and I fare if we measure ourselves against this list? I'm sure we'd all like to think that we are spiritual people. But are we guilty of any of these things? Looking at this list is a bit like going for an eye test. And then you find with dismay you can't read any of the letters. And your eyes are nowhere near as good as you thought they were. And as we read through this list, we're confronted with the reality. We're not often the spiritual people we would like to think we are. But putting it positively, what is love really like? What does the word of God say love is? That word love has become so debased in our culture to the point of being almost meaningless. What is love? We're not doing away with the term. We want to fight to reclaim what it really means. Well, real Christian love is gracious. It's about giving grace. If you sum up all the positive qualities listed here, what binds it all together is grace. Showing grace to other people. Being patient, long-suffering, kind. Being humble, forgiving, thinking the best of others. Bearing all things. That means putting up with others no matter what. Those are all manifestations of a gracious spirit. Grace means being kind and doing good to someone, especially when they don't deserve it. It's being kind and doing good to someone, not because they earn it, not because of who they are, not because of anything in them or about them, but out of your own goodness and love. It's free. It's freely doing good without cost, without any strings or obligations attached. It's to forgive the guilty. It's easy to forgive the innocent. It's to forgive the guilty, to love your enemy, to give to the needy. It's showing honor to the unworthy. Grace is loving the unlovable. Grace is loving the unlovable. That's the love described here. That's real Christian love. It's not the world's definition. But we love the unlovable. It's what the Lord Jesus commands in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Even the tax collectors do that. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He's telling you that God loves the unlovable. He's loved you this way when you were completely unlovable and at your worst. And so to be sons and daughters of God, you must do the same. God himself is an unlimited source of grace and love. Never-ending love. Fountain that never runs dry. A fire that never burns out. And he loves you that way. As it says in 1 John 4, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so Christ, freely, graciously giving his life away. For who? For good people? For sinners. for you at your worst. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us as even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This love is God saving us when we don't deserve it. Or as the Lord says to his people in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord did not set his mercy on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you. But this is not meant to be this gracious love. This is not just some ideal to aspire to, just a lofty aspiration that sounds nice in church on Sunday. But you might say, look, this just isn't realistic for the nitty-gritty of life. How can I love someone like that graciously, even if they're being horrible? Paul, you have no idea what so-and-so is like. Mr. Awkward, Mrs. Gossip, Mr. and Mrs. Nasty. There must be exceptions to this, right? Is this kind of love possible? What if you're in the midst of real conflict now with another Christian or with someone close to you? What if your family is going through a terrible feud? And you just might feel so worn down, so hurt, so discouraged. You think, this is impossible. Well, here's the good news. Remember, this is a spiritual gift. It changes everything. This is the spiritual gift of love. Of course you and I cannot love people like this. We're far too sinful and far too weak. But the good news is that God can give us a gift of spiritual love. He can put it, he can grow it, he can build it inside of you. His Holy Spirit can create this love in you. That's what this passage is about. To this loveless people in Corinth, Paul is saying there's a better way. The Spirit of God can put this love in you. It's a promise that God can so change us. You've probably heard of Corrie ten Boom. She's a very famous Christian sister who suffered in the Nazi concentration camps and lost her family to them. But after the war, she worked tirelessly for reconciliation and forgiveness. And so this is someone who knows what they're talking about. And she said, when he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. He gives, along with the command, the love itself. This is the gift of the Holy Spirit, something only he can do in your sinful heart. And something he does freely in his kindness and mercy, not something you work up in yourself. With the command, God also gives us the love. So maybe you're going to go from here this morning right back into an impossible situation when it's impossible to love somebody. Well, the way forward is to ask for this gift of love, this gracious love. Think deeply about God's gracious love for you, revealed in the cross of the Lord Jesus. And pray and seek until the Holy Spirit grants you this gift, until his love is poured into your heart, then you won't be able to stop loving people. Till he takes away your heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. Don't try and do it in yourself, but look to him, call to him, until the gift is given and you love the unlovable. Now, in preparation, I came across this really amazing story of this kind of grace. After the horrors of racial apartheid ended in South Africa, you might know there was a Truth and Reconciliation Committee was created to examine the past abuses and to try to find closure or even justice. And there was one particular case involving a white police officer, a man named Van der Broek. And he admitted to taking an innocent black man's life and also his son. He came, he took them out of the home, and while the wife and mother watched, he beat them to death and then burned the bodies. Well, this lady in question was invited to testify, and she was a Christian. Now, no doubt this had been a long journey, an agonizing struggle for her to come to this point, but she said, after she'd asked to be able to recover the ashes, she said, I would like Officer Vanderbroek to know he is forgiven. God forgives him, and I forgive him. And since my family has been taken from me, but I still have a lot of love to give, I want him to come to the ghetto once a month and join me for dinner so I can love him like a mother. And it's reported that this Officer Vanderbroek fainted. And then the room started spontaneously singing Amazing Grace. It's impossible in human terms. But the Spirit of God, the Spirit of love, can work wonders in our hearts like that. So perhaps you face an impossible situation. I wouldn't diminish the pain of it at all. But seek this greatest gift, this gracious gift of love, to love the unlovable. And so finally, very briefly, just leave with me at the final section, verses 8 through 12. This love is the greatest gift because it lasts forever. Or to put it another way, to love is to truly know. And there isn't time this morning to look at all the rich details of these verses, but the main point is clear. That love is the greatest gift because it will never end. All the other spiritual gifts, like prophecy or tongues, it will pass away. They will come to an end. But the gift of love will never end. It will only grow and grow in a Christian until it comes to perfection, to completion in heaven. Now, there is debate about what this passage means, when these gifts will end, whether it means many spiritual gifts ended at the end of the apostolic age, or whether it's talking about the ultimate end when we go to heaven. But either way, the main point is that the greatest gift is love. And in verses 9 through 12, love and knowledge are compared. Remember again, the Corinthians loved to boast about their knowledge, that they understood great mysteries and wisdom. But again, the rebuke here is saying, even the little that we do know is incomplete and partial. And no matter how learned you become, you still know barely anything of the vastness of creation, of the mysteries of life and God. We are just children. But when you love, that is to truly know and be known. It is to know God, for God is love. And to be known is to be known by God. To please God, you will be blessed by God. To love like that is to be like God. And so I leave you with the challenge of this passage. What Paul said to the Corinthians, is it time that you need to put aside lesser things and grow up as a Christian, to be a complete Christian, and to graciously love others as God loves you? When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I understood as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. You all know what little children are like. If you don't, come over to the Jolly House when it's bedtime. They're desperate for all your attention. Watch me. Look at me. And they find it so difficult to share toys or food or attention. And I know they fly off the handle at the drop of a hat and can be completely unreasonable. They can burst into tears when they don't get their own way. And they think that the world revolves around them and they've got no awareness of others. And they're so desperately needy they can barely eat, sleep, or dress themselves. So Paul's saying, don't be like this. Don't be like this spiritually. That you want the attention on yourself, that you're not willing to share or praise others, or that you might even get upset when you don't get your own way. We just hide it better as adults. He says there's a better way. That's what the world's like. There's a better way. This heart-changing gift of the Holy Spirit. So do we hear this passage really in its real context? That we come and we repent before our God who is love and pray that we would have this gift, that we would love graciously like this. These three gifts abide: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Let us pray. Our Lord and Father, to you all hearts are open, all secrets are known. Your love, Lord, is unsearchable. It is higher than the heavens. And its height, its width, its length, and its breadth is greater than we can comprehend. It is love that surpasses knowledge. But we see your love at the cross of Jesus Christ. That your Son, the worthy one, gave his life for the unworthy. And as we look at his great love upon the cross and our wickedness, we are utterly ashamed. We are cut to the heart and we confess our guilt. Father, we are sorry that we still lack so much love, that we need to grow in love. But Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit, that you have now sent him into the church to give us this gift of pure love, to transform us and change us. So please, Lord, do not let us leave here today unaffected or unchanged, but please may your Spirit seize hold of us and take away our hearts of stone. And give us hearts of flesh, that we would be your sons and daughters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our closing hymn this morning is Love Divine, All Loves Excelling.